And of course, I think that makes us think about Psalm 23. And I was thinking about, you know, being led by the calm, cool, still waters. So I'm going to have a drink of water. I wish I were on a canoe trip right now. At least you can jump out of the boat into the water and cool off and get back in. And I did have my beard, Mr. Bouchard. I don't know where he is. I did have my beard for a short while after my last canoe trip. But then this heat wave came, and it just doesn't work very well in the summertime. So I'm going to wait till the snow flies before growing it back. But it will come. I want to start off this afternoon by reading a couple of quotes from a posting by Mr. Don Hooser. I believe he's one of our pastors in Texas, in, I believe, the Dallas area. I don't remember what part of Dallas. The title is More Persecution of Christians Than Ever Before. And he posted this on July 15th, just about a week ago. And the title, it says, the next subtitle says, Persecution of Christians is rife and horrific in many parts of the world, and it's coming to the place where you live. And then he goes on to write, Persecution? Really? Since I never heard about it, I thought it stopped a long time ago. People who are living comfortably in a Western country, like the U.S., of course, that has laws to protect freedom of religion are often blissfully unaware of mounting persecution in the rest of the world. Virtually every religion suffers some persecution, but Christians are suffering the most. A recent study reported that 75 out of 100 people that are killed for religious hatred are Christian. In 2010, Open Doors, a mission supporting persecuted Christians in more than 45 countries, estimated that 100 million Christians were being persecuted. I won't read everything he writes here, but I'll go on to read the next subheading he had, where he says, Persecution began with the founder of Christianity. We shouldn't be surprised by the ongoing persecution of Christians. It began immediately with relentless slander and threats against the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Then his enemies managed to torture and kill him in the most horrible way by crucifixion. Jesus warned his followers, If the world hates you, realize that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that's from John 15 and verse 18 and 20. And then he added, Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. John 16 and verse 2. And then he says, you know, there are many forms of persecution from mild to severe. And he says, keep in mind that when people can get away with minor forms of persecution, they often turn to more violent forms. Even milder forms of persecution are obviously hurtful and scary. Ridiculing, teasing, humiliating, ostracizing, or speaking derogatorily or nastily of a Christian. Schools not permitting students to write or speak about their Christian belief. Employers discriminating against a Christian. And Christian political candidates putting up with scathing ridicule and slander. These milder forms are increasingly prevalent in the United States, an indicator of much worse to come. We must make sure that each of us is prepared with strong faith and good courage. And that's what I want to talk about today. You might look this up on the UCG.org website if you want to read the whole thing, but I'll leave it for there right now. But what he talks about is how persecution, it may start mild, but eventually that grows and becomes worse. And I think we see that increasingly in our country today. You know, there's been long-standing, in the past century, differences between our way of life and what this country espouses in terms of beliefs and practices, whether it's, you know, Sabbath observance, which obviously has been different for a long time, or the type of dietary laws that we follow, marital faithfulness, you know, that goes back a long way. That's not new per se, but there are a lot of new practices that when we think about just in the last couple of decades have really accelerated sort of the trend that this country is on, and the divergence of your beliefs and mine from that of the people around us in this country. I'll just mention a few. You know, the movies and TVs that we see, there are things in movies and TV shows today that you would not imagine just 20 years ago. And then also you can read about the pornography industry, which is a multi-billion dollar industry in this country and is increasingly sort of acceptable. You'll hear people talk about it in the workplace as if it's no big deal. And a lot of these things are, they'll be portrayed that way. Religious minor things are no big deal. And as our beliefs diverge from these things around us, we will increasingly be out of step with the world and at some point eventually persecuted, as we read about. You know, another example is the Ten Commandments removed from public institutions and buildings. We've heard about that. And I was actually surprised. I think I mentioned this a few months ago. This spring I was down in Corpus Christi on a business trip. One of our clients is Nueces County, which is the county that Corpus Christi is in. And I was shocked. We went to the courthouse because I work for a court software company. And I saw this big granite monument out on the grass, and it had the Ten Commandments on it. And it was just so striking because we never see that anymore, right? And when I saw that, I thought, what in the world? There's still a courthouse in this country that has the Ten Commandments on display. But that's increasingly rare. I'm sure at some point in the next few years it'll be removed from there as well. There won't be a single corner in this country where we would see such a thing. Well, is any of this new? Not just within recent history in our country, but also the people of God throughout the history that we read about in the Bible. And the answer is that it's not. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and read just a couple of verses there. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Because this world is in opposition to God and His way, and it always has been. And we read about that in Ephesians 2, in the words of Paul. So let's read Ephesians 2. I'll just start in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the world that we live in today. And as we saw in verse 2, who is the force behind the ways of this world? It's Satan, the devil, who is in opposition to God. So this world that we live in is in opposition to God. In fact, the Bible calls this world system Babylon. Probably heard that before. I won't go into all of that for the sake of time, but you can look in Genesis 10 and 11, the very beginning of that, with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, and he founded that city. His very name means rebellion and revolt against God. And then we read it all throughout the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 17 and 18, and about this system of this world called Babylon. It's both a political system and a religious system that is in opposition to God. So people of God have always been called to stand up against Babylon, and so have we. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. I want to think about the people of faith and how they have always stood up against this way and walked a different way, walked a different path. I won't read all of Hebrews 11, but just a couple of verses. I'll just pick one example out, read about Noah in verse 7. Here's one of the people who walked a different way, did not submit to the way of Babylon in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Noah certainly experienced ridicule and persecution. We could go back and read about that, but I won't take the time to. But he stood up for something different. He stood up for what God asked him to do, and he went a different way. And then, of course, we can read about the reward for Noah and all those in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's the case for us as well. We are pilgrims on this earth. This is not our permanent abode. It's not our world, but yet we live in it right now. So the question I want to ask us today is, when persecution comes, whether it's mild or perhaps more severe in the future, if it becomes a life and death situation, will we stand? Will we have the faith to stand in the day of persecution when that comes? And then the next question after that is, we say, well, of course, yes. The next question is, well, how do we know? How do we know that we will stand? And I'd like to examine today one of the characters from Hebrews 11 who did just that, stood up against Babylon and actually quenched the violence of fire. Let's drop down to verse 34. This is talking about those, some who died. I'm sorry, a few verses after that talks about those who died, but here apparently survived fire in verse 34. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, etc. And I want to focus on just that one. There's not a name given there, but I do have some names that this may be referring to, quenching the violence of fire. And I thought it'd be a good topic today on a warm summer day to talk about the heat of fire. What better topic on a hot day, right? Let's talk about fire. So I want to examine an example here of several of the men that perhaps are referred to in verse 34. And their example, and from their example, learn about how we can have the faithfulness to stand, not give in to this world, but stand and obey God in our time of persecution as well. Because we need that faithfulness, the faithfulness to stand. And that's my title today, Faithfulness to Stand. That's what I'd like to talk about. Well, of course, you may have guessed where I'm going, and that is Daniel chapter 3. So let's turn there together. I want to look at Daniel chapter 3. And the very famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember this story from when I was a child. My parents would use this when they wanted us to go to bed. They would tell us the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. So that they tried that on us. I need to use that on Nolan. He's not here today, but getting him to go to bed is often a challenge. And he goes to bed and then he comes back. So it's kind of an up and down thing. Maybe some of you have that experience with who have children or who are going to have children. You'll find out about it eventually. But let's read this story in Daniel 3, and I'd like to just read through it together. So let's start with reading through chapter 3 and read the story. This is, of course, in the land of Babylon. Daniel and these three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive from the land of Judea and were transplanted to Babylon in the story here. That's earlier in chapter 1, so I won't repeat that right now. So starting here in verse 1, we read, Nebuchadnezzar the king, he's the king of Babylon, he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. Or this is about 90 feet by 9 feet wide. So this is unusual, not exactly the dimensions, the correct dimensions. He made it a little extra tall. Kind of recalls the Tower of Babel. As tall as he could make it, that's what he was doing with this image to be worshipped. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, all the bureaucracy, basically, all the leadership, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, again, all these different leaders came for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and maybe the clarinet, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of these different instruments, they all fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. However, here's where the finger pointing starts. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. He spoke, saying to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time," he's going to give them another chance. "If you are not ready at the time, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of all these instruments. If you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" So he's not just challenging them, he's challenging their God directly. What was their response? We read that in verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" In other words, we trust in our God to save us, but even if he doesn't, if he allows us to die, we will still not bow down to this image that you have set up. Now, obviously, this made the king even more furious. Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'But look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and in the form of the 4th is like the Son of God.' Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, all these leaders, gathered together, and they saw that these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not even on them." Those of you who sat out by a campfire, you know that your clothes smell of smoke and fire for days afterward until you wash them. Not even any smell of smoke clung to their clothing. So obviously God intervened with a mighty miracle here. So in verse 28, he spoke and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So we read this story and we think, that's what I would want to be like. If I were faced with a situation like that, man, I would stand up and I would not give in. I would not bow down. And it's easy to kind of assume that, well, of course we would do that. But how do we know? How do we know that if somebody held a gun to our head, would we say, "I will not disobey or blaspheme God. Even if you kill me, I will not give in"? How do we know we will in that moment of trial? It's almost like thinking about if you're walking in the forest and you encountered a bear. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you had your child with you or a friend. Would you stand up and be brave, or would you like skedaddle, just run for your life and think, "Well, I'm going to run faster than this child that's with me or my friend. As long as I can run faster, I'm safe because the bear will stop and kill him," right? Well, you think, "No, I will be brave. I will stand. I won't let the bear, you know, attack my child or my wife," husbands, right? But would you? How do you know when you're faced with that life or death situation, the adrenaline kicks in? How do you know what you would do? When we are faced with our Babylon, you and me, each of us, Will we stand and obey God, or will we bow down and obey men? It's a question for us as well. You know, what is our Babylon? You know, just look around at the world around us. Read the headlines. Think about work and school. We see people, you know, lie and cheat a little bit as if that's no big deal. Do we give in and do that, or do we stand up and say, no, I am not going to do that? There are plenty of examples of people who cut corners and give in to the wrong ways around us. We can see the headlines about that. Mr. Lausa had talked about sports. We can see sports heroes, those who cheat and use, you know, enhancing drugs to give them an edge over their fellows who don't cheat. And that's just one example that we see the headlines of. It's all around us in this world that we see. And that pressure is just on us to give in, just like it was on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to give in to the ways of this world. Will we stand for something different and obey God, or will we give in and obey and bow down to Babylon? That's the question for us today. As we think about that, let's examine a little further the challenge for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they faced a long time ago. So first of all, what was the command? What was the problem with what they were being asked to do? Well, it was idolatry, of course, and God was pretty clear about that. The commandments, of course, say that idolatry is wrong. God demands different. Let's just read that in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, of course, the second and third commandments here. We'll just read in we'll read starting in verse 1 through 4. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Well, obviously this was in conflict with what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being asked to do. They were asked to bow down in outright idolatry to this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, it's easy to say, well, of course I wouldn't do that. But would you? If you were in that situation with somebody's, basically a gun held to your head, I'm going to throw you in this fire, which would not be very pleasant, I can imagine. If you don't, unless you bow down, well, you can start thinking about compromise, right? Well, I could, you know, surely God doesn't want me to die. What is it really that big of a deal? I can bow down and I'll still worship God separately. Start thinking about cutting corners, like taking the scissors out. Just, you know, God will understand if I just sort of cut a few corners here and compromise. Well, God's word is black and white. It's not gray in certain areas. And this is certainly an example. The world around us, the way of Babylon, wants us to think in terms of, you know, there's no sharp line. There's compromise. And just because of the situation, if your life is threatened, you can bend a little bit and kind of find your way around what God's law says. But that's not what God's law says. God's law is pretty clear. Another example that we can turn to that might come to mind is Acts, the book of Acts. A similar example, early in the early history of the church here in Acts 5 and verse 29, the apostles were challenged also by the leadership of the Jews at that time to stop preaching Jesus Christ. And what did they say? Actually, let's read in verse 20, starting in verse 27. And when they had brought the men, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. He's talking about Jesus Christ. What was their response? Was their response to find a way, wiggle room around to give in and compromise? No. They said, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles, they stood up and they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's really the principle for us to follow, is that we need to obey God and not compromise to Babylon, to what men or the society around us may push us to do. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They did not compromise. They said, we will not do that, even on the point of death. Now, I do want to note that they were not arrogant about it or disrespectful. I thought of that as Mr. Lausted was speaking. He talked about graciousness, and that's one of the characteristics of God's people. If you note, let me go back to Daniel. It's taken me a while to get there. I think I need to put my bookmark in this time. Get my little bookmark, and I'm going to keep it in Daniel because we'll be coming back. Where is Daniel? Here it is. Daniel 2 and verse 14. I'm sorry, actually 3 and verse 16. We'll go look at Daniel 2 verse 14 in a minute. But let's go to Daniel 3 and verse 16. Daniel 3 and verse 16. Note how they spoke to the king. They weren't disrespectful or arrogant or looking down on him. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They were firm and polite, but direct in what they were doing, but they were not disrespectful to the king. Some other examples are in, chapter 2 is an example of Daniel. This is when, I won't read all of chapter 2, but this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that the wise men were unable to answer, but Daniel was. And originally, the command was sent out to kill all the wise men, which included Daniel and these other three men, to kill all of them because they couldn't answer and explain the king's dream. And look at Daniel's answer when the captain of the king's guard came to kill all the wise men of Babylon, which would have included Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 15, he said, actually, let's look in verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. The NIV translates this as with wisdom and tact. And that's an important thing for us to consider as we think about this type of situation. If we're going to answer those around us who don't believe what we do and stand up for something different, we don't sort of, you know, poke them in the eye with it. We answer with wisdom and tact with what we're doing. And that was certainly the case with Daniel and his three friends. Now, another question back to chapter 3 that I want to think about is, where was Daniel in all this? When the three were being challenged, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you ever think about where was Daniel? It makes no mention of him. Now, I don't know where he was either, so that's just kind of unknown. One possibility is that he was with maybe a leadership level above. If you remember the story, these three were set over the province of Babylon, but Daniel himself was elevated to the king's court. So maybe he had an easy way to not be faced with this challenge. I don't know. Or maybe he was able to find a way to avoid it, which would indicate, you know, there's not necessarily, if we can avoid a situation like this by using a little bit of wisdom, it may not be a bad thing. However, what I will say for Daniel and for any of us is that all of us will face our moment of trial sooner or later. If we miss it one time, you know, we'll get another opportunity, so don't worry about it. And in the case of Daniel, we see that in Daniel 6, another very famous story, Daniel and the lion's den. Remember when, after Nebuchadnezzar, when Darius becomes king, he had his moment where he had to stand up and make that decision of, will he obey the king or will he obey God, even if it meant being killed in the lion's den. Another horrible way to die. I don't know which would be worse. Would you rather be burned alive in a fire, or would you rather be devoured by lions? Difficult choice. I'm not sure I would want to go either way. But my point there is that he had his own opportunity as well, and so will each of us. So let's kind of summarize what we can learn from these three. Because I want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'm sure you do as well. What can we learn from them? Well, I think the first thing we learn is that the faithfulness to stand, which is what we're talking about today, begins in the little things. And that was in chapter 1. Remember the story of chapter 1 where Daniel and these other three are taken to Babylon? And what was their first challenge? Their first challenge was, it wasn't life and death. The first challenge for them was not a gun held to their head saying, you know, bow down to this 90-foot idol or you will be killed. The first challenge was food and drink. And I think it's interesting because food, you know, clean and unclean foods, even for us today, you might think, well, that's a kind of a small thing. And it really is. It's not a, that's not a sort of a big deal, if you will. But it is part of God's law and something that we should obey and follow. But it's a small thing, is it not? You know, what we eat, it's fairly easy to avoid eating unclean foods. And that was the first challenge. It was a small thing, and they were challenged in a small way first. And they had to pass that test. After they did, then they faced bigger tests. And so I think of that in our context today is that we have to start small. If we don't look on the small things as important and hold firmly to God's word and stand in the small things, we can't stand when the big things come along. In their case, chapter 1, it was food and drink that they ate or, you know, chose not to eat. In chapter 3, it was a life and death situation. So small things come first. Will we obey God in the small things? And then later on, will we obey God in the big things? And we have to learn to obey in the small things first. That's the first thing. Another thing I will comment is that we must not conform to this world. And they saw that both in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Daniel, both Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in a foreign land where they were under constant pressure to conform to Babylon. And you know, we are in the same situation today. We live in a foreign land. We're pilgrims in this land that we live in. And it puts pressure on us, just like Babylon put pressure on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go a different way. Now, nobody, as far as I know, is setting up a 90-foot idol and asking any of us to bow down to that idol. Has that happened to any of you? It hasn't happened to me either. But turn on the TV and see what influence that has, or you know, read the magazines at the grocery store and see what pressure this world, this Babylon that we live in, is putting on each of us. It's pressuring us to conform. What does God say about that? Let's turn to Romans 12 and verse 2, because Paul addressed that a long time ago. There's nothing new. The early church, they faced the same thing that we do a couple thousand years later. Romans 12 and verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then here's the key, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. This world is putting pressure on, just leaning on us all the time to go against God's way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must be transformers and not conformers, just to coin a term. There should be a movie called Transformers. That'd be a great movie, wouldn't it? All right, I'm being a little silly, but that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be transformers, transforming, you know, first ourselves and then those around us, instead of the other way around, where they transform us and we conform to them. We should be transforming ourselves to be in line with what God's word says and not conforming to this world that's around us. Babylon, this world that we live in, is leaning on you and me every day, trying to make us conform to its ways. It's like a tree that's, you know, falling or leaning on us. You ever have a tree that has something that's leaning on us, leaning on it, or a plant? You see how it grows over time? and it grows crooked. That's what we're faced with. If we allow ourselves to give in to this world that's leaning on us, we can grow crooked away from God's way. We have to transform Babylon, not be transformed by Babylon and conformed to Babylon. Another aspect of that I think that's important is to think about, if we conform to this world, how that affects others, or if we are transformed, conversely, in the other direction. But think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there's another group of people that we don't find in Daniel chapter 3, and that is, what about all the other Jews that lived in Babylon at that time? Where were they? Now, at first I read it and I thought, well, were they bowing down to this image when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not? So were all their countrymen giving in and bowing down? It doesn't say that, but I've kind of wondered about that. So I started to think, well, maybe they gave in and these three did not. But actually, when I read it more closely, it doesn't say that all the people were there, all the people, the common people of the land, if you will, the normal people. It just talks about this leadership level, the bureaucracy, if you will, of which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part. They were leaders in the province of Babylon. So the thought I have here is that what would have happened if they had given in? What impact would that have had on all the thousands of Jews that lived in Babylon at that time? If these three leaders, and if Daniel, had given in, what impact would that have had on all the other thousands there? Think about the increased pressure that would have been brought to bear on them. On the other hand, when they did not give in, think about how much better it made it for them, both to follow that example as well as what Nebuchadnezzar learned when he saw God intervene for those three. So the lesson I draw from that is that our actions impact others around us, whether it's our brethren around us or our children, our families, our friends. What we do impacts others. They learn from what we do. So speaking of learning, how do we learn to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? How can we learn it? What concrete way? I want to think about that. Well, the first thing, as I already mentioned, is we have to start with the little things. Learning to stand up and obey God starts with standing up and doing what's right in the small things. If we don't start with the small things, when a big thing comes along, we're just fooling ourselves if we think, well, I can cut corners on little things, and then I'll start obeying God when something big comes along. But until then, I'll just kind of slack off. That's naive if we think that's the case. Jesus mentioned this in a couple of parables. I'll just refer to them. Luke 16, verse 10. You can turn if you want to, or I'll just read it. Luke 16, verse 10 through 12. This is the parable of the unjust steward. And Christ said here, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So, verse 11. "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Now, that's true just in this world as well as our spiritual lives. If you think about it in a workplace, if you're not honest with the petty cash drawer, if you will, if you were a clerk in a store, are they going to trust you with the deposit of $10,000 that's going to go to the bank? I think not. We have to first be trustworthy in small amounts, and then God will give us opportunity to be trustworthy in larger, bigger things. But we start small. We can't slack off and cut corners in small things and think that somehow it'll be different when something big comes along. That certainly wasn't the case for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they had not learned that lesson in chapter 1, with a small thing, food and drink, would they have been ready when the big challenge came along in chapter 3, when it was a life and death situation? Another one I'll just mention, I won't go there right now for sake of time, is Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. Another comment about faithful in a few things, and then God will put us in charge of many things. So just a few examples as we think about this. How do we, just sort of practical everyday examples of how we have to practice at small things, and those build up to be big things. And I thought of a few examples here. One is typing class. Any of you learned typing when you were in school? I took personal typing when I was in high school. I don't know why, I just did. And it was good that I did, because I actually have a job where I type a lot. And the computers have taken over, so if you don't know how to type, you're at a disadvantage. You're hunting and pecking. So do you remember how you learned to type? They didn't say, well, start typing paragraphs. What do they say? They say, you know, type AQ, 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 over and over and over again. And then, you know, AW, ER, ET. And you just type in this, and you think, why am I doing this? I want to type some paragraphs, right? Well, they practiced all those little combinations, and they build up that small skill. And then all of a sudden the teacher says, now let's start typing sentences and then paragraphs. And all of a sudden, bang, you're typing fast because you worked on the small pieces first, and they build up to bigger pieces. Another example is baseball. Mr. Lausted mentioned that, and I was thinking of that as well. You know, you don't become Joe Mauer overnight. How do you develop to be able to hit? Those of you who played baseball, you know, you start off swing and you hit off a tee. You know, they'll put a little stand with the baseball on it, and you'll hit it off the tee. Now, when I was a kid, we didn't even have that. I guess we were so poor we couldn't afford tees. I don't know. But we started against pitching. But nowadays, they generally will start off a tee. So you'll have tee ball for a couple of years. Learn to hit when the ball is stationary. That's a little bit easier, right? Bang, hit it off the tee. And then what do they do next? They don't go all the way to facing Nolan Ryan. The next, or what, Galarraga, what was his name? Where's Mr. Lausted? Galarraga, thank you. By the way, I pitched a no-hitter when I was 12. Just want to mention that. We won 10-4. Don't ask me how they scored four runs when I was pitching a no-hitter. That'll be a story for later. I walked a few people in. Just a little secret. Anyway, what comes after hitting it off a tee? Well, the next thing, today they have machines that'll pitch it, and we'll pitch it straight, so you're pretty confident it's going to come in straight and not hit you in the head. And then you learn to hit off that machine. When you build up that skill, then you take the next step and they start having the coach pitch. So then it's a coach pitch year where a coach pitches. And generally, you would think the coach is not going to hit you. He has enough skill to throw it in the strike zone, and then you can hit it when the coach pitches it. And that's your coach, by the way, not the coach on the other team. And then finally, they have a player on the other team begin pitching, and then he's trying to strike you out. And you're ready for that because you've built up on the tee, and then the machine, and then the coach. In small steps, you learn small in small things, and then you're ready to pitch off a player on the other team. And eventually comes the curveball, the changeup, and other things. But you start small and you learn by training. Another example I read about years ago was a book by Malcolm Gladwell. Any of you read any of his books? He has a book called Blink that I thought was just fascinating. And it was about how we react in an instant to something that happens. And just by our nature. And the thing that really struck me was he talked about training for police officers and how, you know, police officers are just people like us. They're afraid. You know, their adrenaline starts running when they're faced with a dangerous situation. And they have to be trained not to react in a way and just start killing people, right? Because that would be the normal response is fear. And what do you do when you're afraid? You start trying to defend yourself. So if you don't have special training to learn to change the way you react, when that happens, then you're not going to react very well as a police officer. The police officer's job is not to kill people, it's to try to prevent bad things from happening. And anyway, that's a fascinating book if you ever get a chance to read. It's called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And he talked about how they will train, again, almost like a baseball player learning, training step by step in small things, and then learn to be able to control your reaction when a dangerous situation comes along. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They learned in small ways, as we saw in chapter 1, with food and drink, simple, easy thing, right? And then when the big, more challenging thing came along, they were ready. So it is with us. We need to learn with the small things, and then when the bigger challenges come, we'll be ready. I want to just think of some specific examples where, you know, where can we challenge ourselves to focus on faithfulness in perhaps small things, and in each of these areas they can grow to be big things. And eventually grow to be the biggest thing of all when our own life is on the line and we're afraid that we might be killed unless we disobey God. Will we be ready? think of a few categories here. And I have one for all the, a few for all the adults, and then I have one for the children. So if you're the younger folks here, don't think you're going to get out of this because I have one for you. Let's start with a few for the adults. Different areas where we should focus on faithfulness. How about faithfulness to our families? Husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Are we faithful in all the everyday little small ways to our wives or our husbands? Is our family a priority? Do we put them first? So that's one area to think about. And you may think of others. I just have a few here. What about faithfulness to our employers? You know, a perfect place where in this world around us, it's okay to cut a few corners, show up for work late. You know, if work starts at 8, do we show up at 8, 10, day after day, just kind of cutting a little, shaving a little corner off? If we do that day after day and leave at, you know, 4:50, we're being dishonest. If we can't be dishonest with that time, will we be honest when something, you know, quote, big comes along? We have to be faithful in the small things first, and then we'll be ready for the big things when they come along. How about faithful to God's Word? Do we treasure the Word of God, or do we take it for granted? We don't want it to be gathering dust for 6 days, and we just kind of dust it off on the Sabbath and then show up and, okay, well, get the dust off it, and then I'll open up God's Word, but just one day per week. Are we faithful to really be bringing God's Word into our minds and our hearts on a daily basis? Some things can gather dust, and that's okay, but not the Bible. I was thinking of my home office. I work out of my home office most of the time, and I have a printer cabinet on one side of the desk. I'm sorry, it's on this side. So here it is, my printer sitting on this little platform, and it drives my wife crazy because in the underside compartment, I've got stacks of folders and paper from different clients of the company I work for, and I may not have done something with a particular client for a year, but I'm just keeping that just in case something comes up, you know, quite a bit afterward. And of course, it just gathers dust, and there's these big dust balls in there because I never take it out. But you never know. I remember a few months ago, one client, a whole year had gone by, and it came back up again, and I needed to find a certain folder and a file. Sure enough, it was about halfway down, 3 inches in the pile. I pulled it out that particular county in Florida that I had to do some work for, and it was there. So my filing system is perfect. Just like, you know, my dad was the same way. He had, his office was a mess. But if I would be doing something in his office and I would move one, you know, just shift something a couple inches to the left, when he came in, he'd be like, where'd my stuff go? His system, in his mind, he knew where it was. Anyway, we should not be gathering dust, our Bible, during the week. We need to be faithful to feeding on God's Word. That's our daily bread every day. Just as we are faithful to give ourselves food every day, as all of you know. That's one thing we don't want to miss because we get hungry. We should be hungry for God's Word and be faithful to that in that everyday small way so that we're ready for the big challenge when it comes. So that was the message for the grown-up people out there. Here's one for the children. So all the younger folks, teenagers and younger, think about this one. And the adults, you can listen in if you want. Here's an area where we can be faithful, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that is faithful honesty, not cheating or lying. And again, small things, right? You know, if you're playing Monopoly, and the banker walks out of the room, do you grab 100 out of the bank and stick it in your pile? Or do you, like, sneak one of the railroads from their side of the board and put it in your own pile? No, I just got reading railroad because they weren't paying attention. And you think, well, it's no big deal. It's just a game. It's a small thing, but it is something where we need to learn honesty. Or when things get bigger, how will we be honest when it's really important if we're not honest in everyday little small things? Schoolwork, if you lose something or don't do it, are you honest about it with your parents or with your teachers? Or do you make excuses and lie? God takes honesty very seriously. I won't read all the verses, but I just mention a couple. John 8 and verse 44 talks about that Satan is the father of lies. That's the source of dishonesty. That's not who we want to follow. And God takes it very seriously. Revelation 22:15 says, talks about different of those who will be outside the kingdom of God. And one of those that is mentioned is those who practice falsehood or lying. So it's important. Are we faithful with our words and how honest we are? If we are in those small things, whether we're adults or children, we'll be faithful when the big thing comes along. That's how we can know how we will react when our lives or our very lives are on the line. That's the kind of commitment we have to stand up for God's word when persecution comes along. And commitment is pretty serious. It's more than just being involved. You've heard the story about the ham and egg breakfast and the difference between being involved versus being committed. In a ham and egg, now I don't eat ham, but it's just the story. In a ham and egg breakfast, for those who have eaten it, my understanding is the pig is involved. I'm sorry, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. Follow? He gave his life, whereas the chicken just gave an egg. Chicken is involved. The pig was committed. So we ask ourselves, are we committed to this way of life, or are we just involved? When the testing comes along, are we ready to have the faithfulness to stand and obey God, or will we give in? How can we have that strong faith to stand? The same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it. It starts in small things. In their case, it was just simple food and drink. And because of that, they were ready to stand tall when the big thing came along, and they were faced with the 90-foot statue and image that Nebuchadnezzar made. We have to practice faithfulness every day in every small decision in our lives. It's like the baseball player. Practice makes perfect. We have to start practice individual things, and then we develop the strength and the commitment to stand for and obey God when our trial comes. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were normal, everyday people, just like you and me. And they made the choice to obey God. Again, starting in the small things in Daniel chapter 1, when it was food and drink. And later in the big things in Daniel 3, when they were faced with the choice of either compromising and bowing down to that image, or dying a horrible death in the fiery furnace. And they didn't know that God was going to save them. They didn't know. They said it. They said, even if God does not save us, we want you to know, O king, that we will still not bow down. There are other places where we read about that. Job mentioned that as well. And I think it's in chapter 13. He says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I think it's a good verse to remember in this circumstance that whether God saves us or not, we don't know the answer to what he will do, but that doesn't matter. He will give us eternal life eventually in either case, even if we have physical death come our way. We want to be in that same category as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Hebrews 11. And I want to close in Hebrews 11 and read a few verses at the end of that chapter. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. This time we'll drop down to verse 32. We're getting toward the bottom of the list, and the writer says, "And what more shall I say?" This is verse 32. "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." That certainly would be a reference to Daniel. Verse 34, "quenched the violence of fire," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." Now, there were others who were not physically saved at that time, and now we read about a few of those. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But we will all together obtain that promise in God's kingdom, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the others who have come before us in Hebrews chapter 11. And we look forward to having our name included in Hebrews 11 and in the book of life. So I want to encourage us all to develop, just as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did, the faithfulness to stand, the faithfulness to stand in the trials of life, so that we will one day inherit the kingdom that God has prepared for us. Let's have that faithfulness to stand.